Amen. Thank you. All right. So we've been doing looking at the divided kingdom, which admittedly is a challenging time period to keep in our mind. There's so many names, there's so many similar names, there's so much history, and most of it's not going to show up in the New Testament. So it's not totally relevant to us in some ways, but there's a lot still for us to learn. And we remember, and I hope that this is getting redundant and you're like, okay, I can practically do this myself because that's the point. Remember how the divided kingdom occurred. Solomon sins. God says, I'm going to split the kingdom apart. And so you have Rehoboam and Jeroboam becoming kings of the south and the north. And it is a geographical, a political divide. But very quickly, it becomes a spiritual divide, because the south chooses to continue to worship God, whereas the north starts worshiping the golden calves in Dan and Bethel, changes the priesthood, and even the priests that were up in the north come fleeing down to the south. And then what we saw was a difference of stability. And you remember that as we were going along down here, we had these solid lines, where the lineage was being wiped out because of their sinful ways. And on the north, you have the descendants of David continue to be on the throne the whole time. Things get especially bad when we get down to Ahab there at the bottom, because Ahab takes things a new direction. We previously had been serving the idols, but still serving God through the idols. And Ahab gets rid of that, and now we are serving Baals. And he's going to make Samaria the capital, and he's going to put up a temple for Baal in the capital of the north. And we continued on from there, and we saw last time, we saw Elisha, but we saw the descendants of Jehoshaphat and Ahab. Jehoshaphat got too close to Ahab, and now all of a sudden his kids are behaving very much like the north. Oh, new move with my stick. Okay. Do you remember what Jehoram did? Jehoram behaved unlike any of the previous kings. Do you remember the significant thing he did when he became king? That's all right. See, there's a lot here, a lot to remember. He behaves like the kings of the north. He does something that hadn't been done before. He comes in and he wipes out his relatives. Remember, what he's done is he's put the south in a precarious situation to where there aren't that many heirs to the throne because he took out his brothers. That's about to come into play. That's about to be very, very significant come next week. And so you have Jehoram of the south, that's what he's done, and you have Jehoram of the north, right? And we've been looking this whole time at those three things that Elijah was told to do. Elijah was told, you're going to appoint Elisha the prophet. You're going to appoint Hazael to be king of Aram. And you're going to appoint Jehu to be king of the north. And what did all of those three things signify? What was it really about?
Judgment.
Last week, we finished with Elisha is prophet. Hazael has become king of Aram, and Elisha then goes and he has Jehu appointed king of the north. Judgment has come. And so we are going to be looking at Jehu. Now, he reigns for 28 years. We're not going to talk about 28 years of his reign. We're going to ignore 28 years of his reign. We're going to talk about his first year. We're going to talk about what he does when he becomes king, and that's it. Well, other than a very quick summary of what he's like otherwise, but that's what we're going to see. So Jehu is going to be appointed. All right, so let's turn over in our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 8. And remember, the Kings is the one book that's going to focus more on the northern kingdom. In Chronicles, even though this impacts very much the southern kingdom, two verses. Jehu's in there for two verses. Just really quickly to say, some stuff happened up there and it impacts us in our story in the south, and we continue on with the story of the south. By the way, for that, for lesson 10 next week, I have convinced Ashley to teach the class, and so we wish him good luck because there's a lot for him to cover. Okay, so 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 28 and 29. Remember, now we're looking at I think I even have this here. Jehoram and Ahaziah are king. Jehoram is the king of the north. He's been king now for about 11 to 12 years. Ahaziah has just become king of the south. It says, then he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Aram, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Arameans wounded Joram. So King Joram returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Arameans had inflicted on him at Ramah, when he fought against Hazael, king of Aram. Then Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. So, we have a battle going on in Ramoth-Gilead. And we've seen that before. You'll see it's on the border, kind of the northern kingdom versus Aram. And so it's a place of constant conflict. There's a battle going on there. And Jehoram, or Joram, same person, two different names, gets wounded. And he goes to Jezreel. And Ahaziah leaves the south and goes to visit him in Jezreel. And that sets our stage. You have both kings in the same place at the same time. Who was it that they were fighting against in Ramoth-Gilead? Not Aram. That's the easy answer. Who's king? Hazael. The judgment. Judgment starts. Okay. So, we're going to focus on the north, even though right now Ahaziah and Jehoram are both kings. And we then see Jehu's role. So, pick up now in chapter 9, verse 1. Now, Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, gird up your loins and take the flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead. Now, remember, the king's not in Ramoth-Gilead. He's down in Jezreel because he's been wounded. When you arrive there, search out Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and bid him arise from among his brothers and bring him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and do not wait. Which, well, what do you suppose that kind of imagery gives you? So a guy comes in and says, hey, come here a second. Runs. What's that tell you? Get out, right? This is about judgment. This is something big's going to happen right here. Okay, so in verse 4, so the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. And when he came, behold, the captains of the army were sitting, and he said, I have a word for you, O captain. And Jehu said, for which one of us? And he said, for you, O captain. So now really, after we've read it, it's really easy. What is Jehu's role? He's captain. He's a military guy. He's going to become king. I don't want to ruin it for you, but he's going to become king. Have we seen that before? Yes. In the north, we've seen this before. We've seen this with Zimri, who is one of his military commanders, and he goes off, and he's the one who wipes out the king and his family. When that happens, that's a very similar situation. The king is away during the battle, and Zimri goes and kills him while he's away from the place of the battle. When that happens, Omri, who's Omri's son? Ahab. Whose family's about to get wiped out? Ahab's. History's repeating itself. Omri is at the battle place while all this stuff was happening over here. And the military guys say, we're going to make you king. And then he goes in and he's going to establish his kingdom by killing the guy who's king right now. Same thing is happening. So we have the king is away from the battle. And now Jehu is being reached out to. So in verse 6, he arose and went into the house and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. You shall strike the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free in Israel. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. Then he opened the door and fled.
So he's gone.
All right. So Jehu just got anointed king, got the oil poured upon him. But it's more than just, hey, Jehu, God's decided you get to be on the throne. What has God decided Jehu's going to do? You're going to execute judgment. Was that a secret to Jehu? Was Jehu put on the throne and said, well, I don't know what God wants me to do? He's anointed with a mission. And what is his mission? Judgment? Yes, judgment on who? Ahab, Jezebel. Why? Now, let's go back and think about Ahab for a second. He was that really bad king. I mean, the really, really bad king, the one who says he was worse than anybody who had come before. What is this judgment all about? What had he done?
He repented in the end, and so God held off.
That is true. That is why this did not happen during Ahab's time. Ahab was about to see all of this. But God was still going to bring the judgment upon him, because even though he'd repented, the judgment was going to happen. Why? What was the judgment about? What had he done?
He took Naboth's vineyard.
Now, that doesn't get mentioned specifically here, but yes, that was the key moment when God sends Elijah and says, this is it. Your family is wiped out. This is going to be where there won't be anybody to bury you, because there won't be anybody alive who cares about you when this is all said and done. So you die in the city, the dogs will eat you. You die out in the field, the birds are going to eat you. That's the imagery that is given. One, Naboth's vineyard, because they took an innocent man, accused him of blasphemy, and had him killed. Why else?
To avenge the blood of his servants and prophets.
Because Jezebel has been off killing all of the prophets. So we have God being furious at Ahab. You remember last week we talked a little bit about the parallels. We saw Elijah is parallel to John the Baptist. Elisha is parallel to Jesus. This is judgment. This is what comes next. So we're thinking about, I think, two things. I think about the destruction of Jerusalem after Jesus is resurrected. And I also think about the judgment yet to come. An inescapable pouring out of God's wrath. Okay. So the next question is, how quickly did the men accept Jehu to be king? So we pick up in verse 11. Now Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you? And he said to him, you know very well the man and his talk. And they said, it is a lie. Tell us now. And he said, thus and thus he said to me, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then they hurried, and each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet, saying, Jehu is king. So how long does it take them to accept the change of kingship? Like, no time at all. Now, you guys in the military, if somebody came and said, you know, I think I should be president, how many of you would have accepted that? It's very interesting to me that they immediately accept this. Maybe it's because they didn't like Joram all that much. Maybe it's because they really like Jehu, or maybe it's because they do know what type of man it was that just came in.
Well, he says, the Lord said.
Uh-huh.
Are you going to fight against the Lord?
Well, some people would, but they're not going to. And so what they do is they start immediately treating him like king. Says, your feet should not be touching the ground. And they take their cloaks and they put it underneath them. They start blowing the trumpets and announcing to everybody. They're showing their side and their who they're going to support. Jehu is king. All right, so now Jehu knows what to do. And just as quickly as they appointed him as king, he gets to work. I've been given a mission, and he's on it. So in verse 14, so Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram, with all Israel, was defending Ramoth-Gilead against Hazael, king of Aram. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to be healed of the wounds which the Arameans had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Aram. So Jehu said, if this is your mind, then let no one escape or leave the city to go tell it in Jezreel. So what he's saying there is, he's saying, okay, I'm going to go and I'm going to do the judgment. I don't want them to see me coming. Keep everybody here. Lock down the city. Don't let anybody go and tell them what's coming towards them. Then Jehu rode in a chariot, and he went to Jezreel, for Joram was lying there. Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. Now the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came, and said, "I see a company." And Joram said, "Take a horse and send to meet him, and let him say, 'Is it peace?'" So a horseman went to meet him and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu said, "What have you to do with peace? Turn behind me." And the watchman reported. The messenger came to them, but he did not return. Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu answered, "What have you to do with peace? Turn behind me." And the watchman reported, "He came even to them, and he did not return. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously." So here comes Jehu. They see him off in a distance, and the king says, "Go get a messenger, find out what's going on. Is this peace? Why are you here?" What's the messenger, and not the messenger, what's the watchman and the king expecting to have happen?
Report that it's all okay.
Well, okay, so that would be one option, right? So you go to him, you say, "Oh, it is peace." You wave the guy at the watchman, "It's okay," and everybody's all right. What would the other alternative be? Which would look like what? Yeah, this is not a good thing, right? You go to, the messenger comes, he goes up to whoever this mystery guy is, gets stabbed, and the watchman says, "I don't think it's peace." But that's not what happens. And so what happens is just utter confusion. He goes to him and doesn't come back and doesn't show everything's okay and doesn't die. So they have no idea what's coming towards them. They just don't know. That messenger made a very quick decision. He said, "Well, I don't want to die. So I'm not going back. I'm not doing anything. I'm just going to let them keep going." Well, they still don't know what's going on. So in verse 21, then Joram said, "Get ready." And they made his chariot ready. Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out to meet Jehu and found him in the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. When Joram saw Jehu, he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And he answered, "What peace, so long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many?" So Joram reined about and fled and said to Ahaziah, "There is treachery, O Ahaziah." And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Joram between his arms. And the arrow went through his heart, and he sank in his chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his officer, "Take him up and cast him into the property of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite, for I remember when you and I were riding together after Ahab his father that the Lord laid this oracle against him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this property, says the Lord. Now then, take and cast him into the property according to the word of the Lord." So Jehu rides furiously to Jezreel. He kills Joram. What's he do with the body? Dump it. Dump it right here. We just happen to be in Naboth's vineyard. This is where the judgment was decreed. How did Jehu know that?
He was there.
He was there. He heard the decree. Some of the military knew that they were serving a cursed king. They knew what was coming. And it is interesting to me that Jehu, he knows the prophecies, he respects the prophecies, he remembers the prophecies, and he's like, "I'm going to fulfill them. I'm going to make sure they happen." Okay. Now, Jehu could have stopped right then and said, "King's dead, I'm king. Good, here we go." But that's not how it works. So when Ahaziah, now verse 27, when Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house, and Jehu pursued him and said, "Shoot him too in the chariot." So they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is at Ibleam, but he fled to Megiddo and died there. Then his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his grave with his father in the city of David. So Jehu kills Joram. And then he turns and he sees who? Ahaziah, who is king of the south, Judah. And he says, let's get him too. This is the only king of the north who will king a king of the south. But he kills Ahaziah. Now, why did that happen? Now, remember, there's two verses in 2 Chronicles. And 2 Chronicles is much more interested in what just happened than what just happened before that. Chronicles isn't paying much attention to what's going on, the comings and goings of the north. But when you kill a king of the south, that catches their attention because this is more the story of the south. And so in 2 Chronicles 22, in verse 7, it says, now the destruction of Ahaziah was from God, and that he went to Joram. For when he came, he went out with the Jehoram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off of the house of Ahab. And so this was, again, God's doing. This is not Jehu's judgment. This is God's judgment. From the north to the south, kings for Joram or Ahaziah, this is God's judgment. All right. So now we have utter chaos in the south. You remember what Joram of the south had done? He had wiped out almost all the lineage. Now his son Ahaziah is dead, and it's going to say if you keep if. Well, I didn't stay in 2 Chronicles, but if you stayed in 2 Chronicles, chapter 22, verse 9, it says, he also saw Ahaziah, and they caught him while he was hiding in Samaria. They brought him to Jehu, put him to death, and buried him, for they said, he is the son of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all his heart. So there was no one of the house of Ahaziah to retain the power of the kingdom. So two things right there. What happens to Ahaziah when he's dead? Well, okay, so there's two things. That's actually a second thing, and you're not wrong, but except for you are. first thing they do is they bury him. Unlike Jehoram, who is just dumped into the field unceremoniously, they're going to send Ahaziah back, and they're going to bury him because he's a descendant of Jehoshaphat, who served the Lord with all of his heart. So there is some benefit to the descendants for Jehoshaphat's faithfulness. There is curse to the descendants because of Ahab's unfaithfulness. But then, chaos. Because who can be king? Now, I don't want to ruin next week. There will be eventually a king. But right now, they're like, we don't have one. And so we have a blank here for a little bit. While Jehu continues his rampage, the south is just in disarray. Though they may not all know it quite yet. So, who's Jehu kill after that? Because he's still not done. So we go back to 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 30. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. As Jehu entered the gate, she said, is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer? Why'd she call him Zimri? This is Zimri. This is history repeating itself. And it's interesting to me that Jezebel knows the history of Israel. Then he lifted up his face to the window and said, who is on my side? Who? And two or three officials looked down at him. And he said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. When he came in, he ate and drank, and he said, see now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. They went to bury her, but they found nothing more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hand. Therefore they returned and told him, and he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke of his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the property of Jezreel the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel will be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel. So they cannot say, this is Jezebel. So who does he go after next? He finally gets into the city. There's Jezebel in an upper room. And what happened to her? You know, yeah, so she gets thrown out a window. The dogs eat her. It's kind of gruesome. And in fact, it's more than just gruesome because Jezebel's not some young lady getting thrown out. This is a grandma. This is kind of hard for us to stomach. This is the wrath of God being poured out. It's violent and it is gruesome. Once you have gone against God, once you have stored up wrath with him, if it comes to that moment when that wrath is unleashed, it is awful. And so you have her thrown out, fall down, blood splatters, and then Jehu tramples her. And then he says, I'm hungry. And they go inside and they eat and they drink. And he does something that surprises me, because then he says, you know, she is a king's daughter. Let's go bury her. He's been told that's not the way it's supposed to be. But it doesn't work out that way, because God doesn't need Jehu to fulfill the prophecies. God does that on his own. So Jehu's now going to go in and bury Jezebel, but she's gone. The dogs have gotten to her, and they got to her pretty quickly, or that was a really long meal. Either way. So now, he says, well, no memorial for her. Which means there's never going to be a place where people would come and weep over Jezebel and say, here is her resting place. That's not what she gets. So we should be done, right? Well, that's not how it works. So Jehu still isn't finished. He's going after the next part of his judgment. So we get to chapter 10, and we're blessed to have a very little bit of reading this morning, so I'm glad we get to actually read more text. So chapter 10, verse 1 says, now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. And Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria to the rulers of Jezreel, the elders, and to the guardians of the children of Ahab, saying, now, when this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, as well as the chariots and horses and a fortified city and the weapons, select the best and fittest of your master's sons and set him on his father's throne and fight for your master's house. Now, what is Jehu just told the people of Samaria to do? Yeah, he said, all right, your king's dead. Appoint a new one and come out and meet me. You've got all of the heirs in your city. You've got these 70 guys who could be king. I want you to pick the very best one and come out and meet me. Verse 4, but they feared greatly and said, behold, the two kings did not stand before him. How then can we stand? And the one who was over the household and he who was over the city, the elders and the guardians of the children, sent word to Jehu, saying, we are your servants. All that you say to us, we will do. We will not make any man king. Do what is good in your sight. Then he wrote a letter to them a second time, saying, if you are on my side, and you will listen to my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow about this time. Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. When the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to him at Jezreel. So, gruesome, but more than gruesome. Beheading is gruesome. But who is it that's beheading who? These are like, almost like parents. The ones who have brought them up, protected them, taught them, trained them, got them ready for the position of king, and now they have to make a choice. Will they join themselves to Ahab's family and die with him? Or will they reject Ahab's family and do something really difficult? They choose to do something really difficult. And so they kill these 70 individuals, give the heads to Jehu. So verse 8, when the messengers came and told him, saying, they have put the heads of the king's sons, they have brought the heads of the king's sons, he said, put them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning. Now in the morning he went out and stood and said to all the people, you are innocent. Behold, I conspired against my master and killed him, but who killed all these? Know then that there shall fall to earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he spoke through his servant Elijah. So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men, and his acquaintances, and his priests, until he left them without a survivor. There is nobody to bury the house of Ahab. Jehu has been zealous in the judgment of God. But what's he saying here when he says, all right, let's stack these 70 heads in front of your guys' gate, and then says, well, I killed two kings, but who killed these? What's he doing there? Any ideas?
Making them part of this. It's not just he himself.
Yeah. So when Joram of the south makes himself king, he goes off and he kills all of these descendants, all of these heirs. He does that. When he dies, it says nobody mourned. Nobody regretted it. Because he was the one who had gone against the royal lineage. But nobody's going to be able to go to Jehu and say, Jehu, this is all your doing. Because he's looking and saying, I killed two. How many did you kill? They're in it together. They can't really rebel against Jehu anymore because they've joined Jehu. They've joined him in, from their perspective, perhaps the dark side. But now Jehu has done all of these things. He has said everything that God said through Elijah has come true. But, of course, he's not done. So really quickly, for our geography, so the battle started in Ramoth-Gilead. He ran over to Jezreel. Jezreel's where he kills Joram, where he kills Ahaziah, fights Ahaziah. And then from Jezreel, he goes down to Samaria, and that's the capital, and that's where he's then killing the 70 sons. So just a little bit further away. Okay. So as this is going on, Jehu runs into this guy in Samaria. So we'll pick up there in verse 12, then he arose and departed and went to Samaria. On the way, while he was at Bethaked of the shepherds, Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, who are you? And they answered, we are the relatives of Ahaziah, and we have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother. And he said, take them alive. So they took them alive and killed them at the pit of Bethaked, 42 men, and he left none of them. I don't even think I have a question for this. This is important. So Ahaziah is dead, right? But I don't think the people in the south know it yet. And so you have 42 of the descendants. These are heirs. These are guys that could be on the throne. 42 of them are coming up to see. Well, who do they want to see? The sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother. So they're looking for the lineage of the northern king, Jezebel's relatives. And Jehu says, oh, okay, kill them too. So they're dead. Now, when he had departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, is your heart right? Is my heart as my heart is with your heart? And Jehonadab answered and said, it is. And Jehu said, if it is, give me your hand. And he gave him his hand, and he took him up to him into the chariot. And he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So he made him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria until he had destroyed him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. So he's still on his rampage. Anybody else is connected to Ahab, I'm going to go kill him. But we just ran into Jehonadab. Who's that? I love that. That you guys don't get that, but every now and then you ask a question and everybody's head goes, what? All of you, write down. Does he seem important to you? I mean, when you get somebody with a name like this and he's just thrown in there, he's somebody important. We don't know a lot about him, though he does show up again. And Jeremiah, during the time of Judah alone, Judah is getting ready to be destroyed, God is going to point out to Jehonadab's relatives, his descendants. We don't know a lot about Jehonadab. We know that he cares about God. And we know this. For some reason, he's going to say to his descendants, none of you should ever live in a house. None of you should ever have property, and none of you should ever drink any alcohol. For whatever reason. And what God's going to be impressed with is his descendants, for years, for generations afterwards, are going to say, that's exactly what we'll do. And so when it comes time for the destruction of the South, God is going to say, I wish you guys had been like Jehonadab's relatives. I wish you would have listened to me like they listened to their father. Now here's what's going to happen. You guys are all going to be punished, but Jehonadab's children, they'll always have somebody before me. So we don't know a lot about him, but he was important. And back then, I think if you mentioned Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, they would have said, I know who that is. I know what that's about. So he was very significant, at least to them.
Jared?
Yeah.
If you don't mind my throwing in, there's a story about that, or some preaching done about that in Jeremiah 35.
Yeah, and that's the chapter you want to look at is Jeremiah 35. I recommend the whole chapter to get the whole thing about Jehonadab and his descendants. Okay. So, in verse 18, then Jehu gathered all the people and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much. Now summon all the prophets of Baal, all his worshipers, and all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu did it in cunning, so that he might destroy the worshipers of Baal. And that bell means I have to stop reading. Sorry. Okay. So now he's going to gather all the worshipers of Baal. Why are they gathering together? Why do they think they're gathering together? To make a sacrifice and to save their life. Because he is saying, I'm going to worship Baal, and anybody who doesn't will die. So all the people are gathering together saying, okay, we're going to worship Baal, we're going to worship Baal. So they come into the house of Baal. And then what Jehu does next is he says, go through and make certain that there's no worshipers of God in there. I only want worshipers of Baal in this room. This is something that happens throughout the scriptures, and sometimes people get a little bit confused, but, you know, the mark of the beast, this is the same thing. There's the mark of angels when he goes through, and he's going to mark people and say, okay, you are one of mine, and then the mark of the beast says, you are not one of mine. This is the same thing. Even if there's not literal marks, it is go through there and figure out who's mine and who's not. If they're mine, get them out of there. Make sure none of them are in there. And then he tells his army, all right, kill them all, kill every one of them. If one of them escapes, you die in his place. And so they go through and they kill everybody who's in here, all of the worshipers of Baal, all the people who would not courageously stand up and say, I will serve God, now have died in the temple of Baal. And he knocks down the pillars, and what's he turn the temple into? He turns it into a bathroom. And it stays that way. He is saying, this is who Baal is. This is how we will treat him from now on. So, yeah, he's gruesome. But what do you think about Jehu? Good or bad king?
Goodish.
Goodish. There is no king of the north who's going to get statements like this from God. Verse 30. The Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. That is as close to a good king as we're going to get in the north. And if we could have just stopped there and not gotten the next verse, we would have been happy. But the next verse happens. What we did just get, though, is our next outline. Remember, we had Elijah, and Elijah, there's going to be three things he's going to do, and that kind of outlines the history of the next things that are coming. What we've just been told is, all right, expect four generations of Jehu. Four generations of Jehu, and that means something's happening after that. So that's what we're looking at, and that's what we're going to be looking for and start into next week. But that next verse, Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin. In those days, the Lord began to cut off portions from Israel, and Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites and the Reubenites and the Manassites, from Aroer, which is by the valley of the Arnon, even Gilead and Bashan. And so what we see is, from then on, the north is shrinking. The judgment of God has come, the opportunity for restoration. What did Jehu do wrong? I don't know if convenience is it, but he didn't follow God at all times. He followed God to a point with great zeal, but not totally. This is an important message about restoration. Jehu is on a trip of restoration, a mission of restoration. He is taking all of this worship to Baal, and correctly, he is removing it, fiercely removing it from the land. But when it comes time to what will we follow, instead of going back to the law of Moses, how far back does he go? Jeroboam. Now, had Dan and Bethel been around for a while now? This is the tradition of their fathers. This is long-standing, but it's not far enough back. It would be like if you and I decided, okay, the Catholic Church has corrupted things. It's doing things entirely wrong. We're going to remove all of its doctrines and all of its creeds, and we're going to go back and we're going to look at what 300 AD creeds are. Yes, we've seen the error of what's going on, but we didn't go back far enough. We don't go back to 300 AD. We go back to the first century. We go back to the apostles' teachings to get what's right. Jehu shows us what a restoration, how a restoration can go wrong. And if it's you don't go back far enough. So now we have judgment on the north. Yes, God is pleased with Jehu for what he did. No, God is not pleased with Jehu for what he decides to do after that for the rest of his 28 years. And so Jehu is going to reign for 28 years. He knows that he's going to have four descendants that are on the throne. In the meantime, don't forget, he left the south in absolute disarray. And Ashley, that's your job to fix. So next week, that is where we'll pick up with lesson 10. And we're going to look a little bit at the south and a little bit at the north of what's going on in this next section of time. Thank you. Appreciate your time. Don't forget, if you want those flyers, the handouts about Elijah and Elisha, come see me.